If you have your Bible, let me invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. We'll be looking at verses 24, really through 28, but we'll read even more than that. And if you don't have a Bible, that can be found on page 815 in the Black Pew Bible. Once upon a time, three men were at their wits' end, and they became fast friends at a phobia support group. Yet their meetings were doing nothing for their fears. And then one day, they heard that on this high mountain there was this hermit who had supposedly mastered all of his fears. He lived on the top of a mountain above every other living creature by himself, and these men, being desperate, resolved together to take a pilgrimage, to go find this man. And so they did, and spent much money and much time and energy, and at last they came to the hermit's hut. And they knocked on the weathered door, and he instructed them to come in one by one. The first man stooped going in, explaining to the hermit that he was agoraphobic. The monk, the hermit, nodded and said, "Yes, that must have been hard for you to come up here, but there's a cure. Turn around and sit down. Trust me, it's necessary, and I will help you overcome it." So the man did as he was told, and the hermit bonked him on the head and drug him to the back of his hut. He then called the second man in, and the second man said, "Ah, yes, yes, thank you for listening to me. I'm claustrophobic." And the hermit said and did the same things to him as well. The third man was called in, and the hermit said, "My son, what is troubling you?" And he said, "Well, I'm a telephobic. And the hermit squinted hard and cocked his head. And the man said, "Oh, I'm sorry. That means I'm afraid of letting people down. I'm deathly afraid of disappointing people." Well, the hermit smiled and chuckled. He said, "Huh, well, I'm going to have to knock you out and tie you up, because I, too, am afraid of letting people down. From the mountain, that is." Well, this man said, a little startled, "What?" But then, fearing to disappoint the stranger, he said, "Oh, I'm sorry. Where did you want me to sit again?" That's insane, isn't it? But the fear of man, according to the Bible, as we call it, or people-pleasing, you might hear it referred to in Christian literature, is insane. It is insane. And that is part of what Jesus will reveal to us in our text today. Everybody's had some kind of experience with it. When I lived in Chicago, I knew a poor woman, a young woman, who had her car broken into. And she watched the whole thing just unravel before her eyes. And then she did not call the police because she was either embarrassed or too afraid to make a police report and talk to police officers. And you might frown and say, "Really?" But sadly, the fear of others has done similar things, I'm sure, to some of you. Has cooped you up and made you do strange, strange things. COVID has proven that, certainly. There are some people in our day, and maybe many of you, who do things that you don't like or claim to like things that you don't like because you don't want to let others down. There are some of you who believe things, claim to believe things that you don't believe or disbelieve things you do believe in order not to disappoint others. You'll find in this world that there are people who work jobs that they hate and worked on careers that they never wanted. They married someone they never wanted to marry, all in order to please their parents. And tragically, you'll find that some of those people, their parents wanted this for them only because they were all too concerned with what other people also thought. From one hollow and inauthentic experience and generation to another, isn't it? And they'll do the same thing to their kids, most likely. This is especially common, but not limited to Eastern cultures and shame cultures. And there certainly must be some link between that and how many people there kill themselves. The suicide rates are off the charts in the East because of this. Yet it is a massive and global problem still. It's everywhere. Today, all over the world, it robs people of their joy and of their blessings and treasures. And Jesus will tell us today in our text that it also may rob them forever after. Forever after. Not only does this out-of-control fear, some of you are very familiar with, it's a close friend, does it drive you to live in weird and unproductive ways, Jesus tells us, if you submit to it, then this awful existence that you now know may be the best existence you will ever know. How tragic. We must not forget that one of the last warnings of the Bible in Revelation is that there is not a square inch, not even a tiny spot in the kingdom of God in heaven for the cowardly, we are told. For the cowardly. They're lumped right in there with the adulterers and other reprobate people. Now, having said that, I recognize that some of you are now fearful about your fear. Yeah, I've only managed to ratchet it up one step for you. Well, take heart. The Lord has a good and powerful word for you. The source of these fears, you should know if you're a Christian, has been conquered by Jesus. He's stomped them into the dust. And because of this, we are able also, in his footsteps, to do the same, to overcome and subdue them and drive them away by faithful and also bold obedience to the Lord. Now, every year that passes in our country, more people object to this last claim when I tell them it. They say, Pastor, that's really optimistic, but get a grip. Get a grip, seriously. What world do you live in? I live in a world where I take medication, many different ones. I've done all throughout my life. I live in a world where I've been to endless therapy sessions, and it never seems to even come close to solving my problems, if at all even treating them. And in those moments, I assure them, I'm not surprised. I'm not surprised, nor am I even discouraged at that. Insufficient resolutions get insufficient results, nor do they keep us from getting real results from true solutions. And so, think about it this way. This might or might not be helpful, but let's say you have a mud pie in the middle of your kitchen table. You've got a toddler, and he said, hey, it's for dinner, right? The appropriate response, if maybe thanking them might be, is to do what? To clear that off of your table, to put it in the trash or in a bucket and get rid of it. And one inappropriate response might, however, be to take 50 gallons of water and try to wash it off your table into every corner of your kitchen floor. That wouldn't solve any problems, would it? It'd just make different problems, watered-down problems, and certainly it would prevent you from enjoying a good meal, which is what you want on the kitchen table, don't you? Yet this is the way that the world deals with the fear of man. They water it down. They don't master your dysfunction. They don't help you get over it or conquer it, but they just water it down. They give you coping strategies. Have you heard of those? Some of you have been given those. Things to make it easier to drink down, maybe so you won't get so anxious and sick about it. Yet just to get it under control, or just to get by, as some will say, that's not what we need. Jesus tells us we need an absolutely different meal altogether. We need to scrape that trash off the table of our heart, and we need to replace it, according to Matthew's gospel, with the fear of God. The fear of God. And this is one of the commands of Christ that we are to obey, and then we're also to teach, as you should know in this series, others to obey. Not just to know, but to obey. And so before you, I am here in Matthew chapter 10, Lord willing, to teach you, to begin teaching you, and you to teach others to obey this command to not fear people, but fear God. To drive out the fear of people with the fear of God. So if you're now there at Matthew 10, we'll start for context in verse 24. Our passage will be verses 26 through 28. But 24 says this. This is God's word. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light. What you have heard whispered, proclaim from the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are more valuable than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Would you pray with me over this word? Our Lord and our God, we praise you that you have not left us to wander, searching, pick for truth out of the thin air, out of our brains, certainly not out of our dark hearts. but you've given us your very word. More than this, you've given us your very self in that word through our Lord Jesus Christ. That to know it is to know you, and to obey it is to obey you. To serve this truth is to find life forever, we are told. And so, Lord, I pray for your saints, those you've called out of darkness, into this marvelous light of the word, that you would awaken us to what is here, that you'd free many from the fear of people, the fear of disapproval of people, the fear of the whispers of their neighbors, or even the harm, hopefully, in the end, from anyone. Lord, we recognize in our day of comfort, of ease, of weakness of our self-control and flesh, that this is a major work of the Spirit. Some are in the first stages of it, and still many farther along have battled much and have conquered much. And so we pray that through this preaching, that this would be faithful to you and your word, that it would inspire those who know much to share and to work together, and those who know little to take hope and to cling. And all of this for the glory of Jesus. Draw those who don't know you, who walk far from you, who have a good reason to fear you and others, ultimately and eternally. Lord, you are gracious, and full of mercy, and we pray for that now in your word. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen. So, if I read all those verses, as you may know, for the sake of context, and if you go on to study the whole chapter of Matthew, chapter 10, you'll see that actually the verses, if you go in detail, 26 through 28 are at the center of the whole chapter, which goes all the way through 11, verse 1. And it's a huge chiasm, or chiasm, depending on how you read your Greek. And on either side, there are parallels in a chiasm that help you inform the message that's at the center. And so our passage today, if you have it all there before you, is full of parallels, which start on the outer edges, so at the top in verse 1, and then at the end in 11:1, with the sending out of the 12 disciples. And so that they are sent out to preach and to heal and to deliver. That's the outermost bun of this sandwich. Then moving inward, the second set are all about receiving Jesus' disciples. And then the third set about conflict in families, you'll notice. And the fourth set about owning Christ before thrones of men, and Christ versus Christ owning you before God's throne. The fifth set of parallels, moving towards the center, is that you will be hated for all people, or by all people, versus the tender care of your God towards you, like many sparrows. And sixthly, in the last parallel before our text, is this conflict over who is actually a son of hell. And that might not be so clear, but we'll get to that. And so they all move inward towards verses 26 and 28 as the center. And the center of those is, of course, this command not to fear people, but to fear God. Just to give you an extra, if you look also, the first half of the chapter is passive. And the second half of the chapter is active in mood. And so the first mostly consists of what faithless people will do to the disciples and how they're going to react. And the second half has to do with what will the disciples do and what Jesus will do to reward them. And so I recognize that is a lot. And that's on purpose. And if you want to review it, you can listen again or talk to me, and I'll give you an outline. But you might say, as somebody did a couple days ago, what is the point of all that? Why do you always give the structure? Why do you break down the different structures of the text? And the first answer is that it helps you remember. Honestly, it helps you. One thing is like another in the scriptures, and you want to remember them. And so in Jesus' day, in a highly illiterate society, they needed images and structures to help them remember what is being said. And the second reason I do this is because it also it helps you fight false teaching. I mean, you may take good teaching. I'm not saying this proudly. I'm just saying in general, you listen to good preachers online. You come to a Bible-believing church. You might take good preaching and teaching for granted. And that's a good thing. But you need to know that there are some weirdos out there, don't you? I mean, do you know? Weird Bible teachers. And if you were to run into one day, and he's talking about Matthew chapter 10, and he begins to say things like, we are taught by Matthew, the Lord through Matthew, that missionaries should not have bank accounts and they shouldn't have a second pair of underwear. You'd say, what? That's insane. He said, it's right here in the beginning of the chapter. And you should be, if you're going to interact at all with this Jedediah, you should be able to say, look, no. The whole chapter comes all the way pointing towards the center verses, which are, do not fear man and what they can do, but fear God. And as a sign of that, you are to preach Christ and to own him before the world. That's it's so very important. And that's what our passage is about today. Fearing God, especially. Some of you are astute readers, though, and as you looked at this fear, you might have noticed that it's a certain kind, isn't it? It's a certain kind of fear. The fear that Jesus is trying to dispel is a fear of what? Being slandered and even killed. Isn't that what he said? Maligned is the word in the ESV, or being killed, verse 28, for his sake in the gospel, right? You should be afraid of being killed for dumb reasons, too. But he says, don't be afraid of being killed for my sake in the gospel. Yet, you might say, well, how many people does that happen to? Anybody here, here in fear of your life? No, I mean, you have enough time to think about how warm or cold it is in here, right? You're not afraid for your life. And most people in our society, to our, maybe, or I should say their shame, face no opposition whatsoever. They don't. They, unlike Peter, no one is saying to them and accusing them of having been with Christ. No one is saying, hey, don't you look like or sound like that Messiah, that Galilean? Nobody's saying that to them. They don't fear for their lives. And you might say, well, does this then apply if that's me? I mean, if he's talking about terrible, dangerous things, mistreatment, abuse, murder, then do I get a pass because that's just not on my plate? Well, the simple answer is no, of course. First of all, he said before this text that if you love him, if you're known by him, then you will be abused. So we'll talk about that in a minute. But also, basic logic tells us quite the opposite concerning fears. You might say, I only struggle with just the fear of strangers. I'm an introvert. Well, the greater fear Jesus speaks about includes the lesser, doesn't it? Just think about this. If you're afraid to talk to strangers, period, right? If you're fearful about talking to strangers or what they might think about you, certainly you would be more afraid of those people you know, those closest to you, say, or the most respected of your society saying bad things about you, right? Openly, right? Yeah, of course you would. If you're afraid of losing a promotion at work, for instance, for being too preachy, right? For being too associated with the Christians or Christ, then certainly you would be even more afraid of losing your job or even your life. The greater fear includes the lesser. And as we shall see, that's a wonderful thing, a comforting thing, because when the greatest of sinful fear is cast out, meaning the most severe of things to be feared, death, when it's dealt with in God's way, then the lesser fears will go out the window with it. The lesser fears will go out the window with it. So when you deal with the greatest fear that man can do to you is to kill you, Jesus recognizes, then all of these lesser fears, if you're faithful to God's way, will go out the window. Amen? It's a wonderful thing. Is it true? Let's see, okay? Jesus commands his disciples to identify with him, not just to the point of slander, but death. And when death is embraced through the fear of God, it will make you fearless before people. That's how it works. That's how it works. The greater fear will drive out the lesser. This is found all throughout the Bible. Just as the greater glory of God will drive out the lesser glory of man. So look again at verse 24, verse 25. I want to trace through Jesus' thoughts here and try to give you the logical progression and conclusion. Verse 24 says, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? Excuse me. Now, this was a common way of teaching for Jesus, wasn't it? He would take general principles and seen in common images, and then he would fill them with a specific teaching. And so this one is very simple. A student who's still a student is not going to be greater than his teacher. A servant who is still a servant will not exceed, both in terms of respect and power, his master. Makes sense. And so then Jesus says, if you are mine then your treatment in this world will not be any better than my own. Actually, he says it's probably far worse. You'll be maligned like me, just as I have been, if not more. And this should be a sword through the heart of some of us. Some of you, this might be a sword right through the heart. Because the reason that you are not troubled for Christ is not because you're a nice person like you like to tell yourself, that you're a peaceable and kind person. We are told here, it's because that those people can't tell that you are very much of a Christian, if one at all. Isn't that what it says? I mean, this is what it implies, I should say. 2 Corinthians 2:16. 2:16 tells us that the fragrance of Christ upon our person is the odor of death to the perishing. It's the savor of life to those who God is drawing and bringing in. So there are some people that should love to hear about and see and smell Christ upon you. But then to those who are perishing, who are set forever away from God, you are the odor, a stench, you might say, of death. Now, we all know somebody that wears too much cologne or perfume, right? You haven't told them. I know you haven't. You know, they could be an older lady, a younger man, you know, bathed in whatever it is, or someone in between. I'll just take ladies, for instance. I remember once, I don't think it was any of you, we had our foster baby, Faith, and she had been held by this one woman, and we could not get her smell off of her, even after a bath. I mean, it was amazing. It's like, man, what do you put on, right? Yeah, I hope you pay good money. That should last years, you know, one spray. In the same vein, some of you know I like to ride my bike down to Oberlin and back on a nice day. I love it. It's a wonderful trip. Good exercise. And the other day, I was coming up Quarry Road on the end of my trip, huffing and puffing as I do. Don't worry, I'm usually not dying. And this woman drives past me with her window down, and the fragrance that wafted, spilled, I don't know, the torrent of stench came out of her perfume. And I literally choked, thought I was going to die for more than a minute after she was gone. It was just fumes of perfume. She could save herself a lot of money and probably make a lot more friends. And that, if I may say so, is similar to what the fragrance of Christ does to those who are marching their way to hell. It does. It chokes them up. It wafts out, as it wafts out the window of your life, it is a stinging, stinking stench, Paul says. And in the parallel of what Jesus is saying here, they will react in that way. They will malign you. They'll say evil things about you, if not worse than Jesus. And he says, don't be surprised. Right? Why is he telling this? Because you shouldn't be surprised. There will be people in your life that hate you and treat you with utter contempt. Utter contempt, just like Jesus. And they treated him with utter contempt, didn't they? Despite the fact then what? He demonstrated marvelous power and knowledge and wisdom and skill that they had never seen before. It's all of his enemies were dumbfounded by Jesus, and yet they still treated him with contempt. We see that even in the name that's used. The term Beelzebul was just that, a term of contempt. And some of you know that it was a term, it's a term that's come from Beelzebub. Beelzebub means Lord of the Flies, and it was likely a Philistine god who was in charge of flies, but especially pestilence, right? He commanded disease. Yet over time, Beelzebub became Beelzebul in the Aramean traditions, and so that the Lord of the Flies became the Lord of Filth or Dung. And you can see the clear connection between flies and dung, right? There's a play on words here. But that was done, as we read in the history of Israel, and applied to Satan as a way of showing greater contempt to the accuser. And so they wouldn't call him Satan always. They'd contemptuously call him Beelzebul, the Lord of Filth, the Lord of Filth. And that's what they applied to Jesus. That is what they called Jesus. I mean, think about that. And this was because they could neither refute his arguments, they couldn't refute his character or his miracles. And isn't that what immoral people do? Right? When they get backed into a corner, if you stand with Christ, the same thing, he says, will happen to you. You might not be called Beelzebul, but certainly in a little bit of time of being faithful, you'll probably be called Hitler, won't you? Like racism, that word almost means nothing in our day. But you will be labeled as an evil person. If you stand with Christ against moral evil in our age, filthy people will unleash the filth of their heart all over you and your character and your reputation. Now, you should know, Jesus said, out of the heart, the mouth speaks. And there are people in your workplace, there are people in your family even, or in your neighborhood, who have a wonderful facade, but underneath, just boiling down below, is a septic tank of a heart that will, to the faithful, abuse. And Jesus says in verses 26 and 27, be encouraged. So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim from the housetops. So because abusive threats are part of the plan, do not be cowed by them. And why? What is the reason you give? What did you hear his reasoning? It's interesting. You look for the word for. It means because. He says, because one day everything will be revealed. It'll be made plain. Isn't that the reason he gives? He says, what side do you want to be on? One day that God is going to reveal all things. Everything will be brought to light. And do you want to be standing fast friends with those people who ridicule you, who suppress the teaching of Jesus, who deny God's righteousness? I mean, when the light shines, the roaches scatter. And one day, the great light of God is going to shine in every corner of the heart, or the earth, and every corner of every heart. Nothing hidden will be revealed, not just in your physical life, but in the intentions of your heart. That's what we're told. All will be revealed. And the question is here, do you want to be there? No, you don't want to be with these people. Do not be afraid of abusers. Don't succumb and join them. Instead, every little thing that you've heard Christ say, he says, proclaim. Proclaim, isn't it? Don't be ashamed of any of it. And this is a hard one. This is a kind of gateway to apostasy, because you'll be tempted by our culture to be ashamed of all kinds of Jesus' teaching, won't you? You'll be tempted to be ashamed of his teaching, let's say, on sexuality. That's a tough one. Or on divorce, or on forgiveness, or even judgment and hell. And Jesus says, be faithful. Don't own any of my words, little, big, wide, open, covered, whatever it is. And be so committed that he says what? That you'll do this even to death. And you might get a little shudder. Did he have to say that? He says, stay faithful even to death. Verse 28, and do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. You must own Christ with every one of his words. And why would you be willing to even die for him? Because what does he say in verses 32 and 33? Look at that. He says, one day everything will be revealed, and I will own you if you are faithful to me before the Father. So if you own me and my words, I will own you before the Father. And who is the Father? He is the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And this is an elegant use of irony that you can't see in your English, but it's here. The word hell is Gehenna. This is a reference to the final judgment, the lake of fire. But in Christ's day, it was also a reference to a literal place, an actual place. It was a garbage dump just outside Jerusalem in the Valley of Ben-Hinnom. It was once a garden, a beautiful garden, where Molech was worshipped by ancient Israelites, where people would sacrifice their children by burning them upon the arms of his statue. And so then when Josiah came into his reign, he was distraught, he was horrified, and he took that garden of burning babies and he turned it into a burning garbage dump. That's what happened. That's what Gehenna was in their day. And so in Jesus' day, this place is where people threw and burned their trash so that the fires literally never stopped. There was always, anybody stop having trash? Did you make it to a point where you, no more laundry, no more trash to be taken care of? Of course. No, the fires never stop because there's always trash being burned. The worm doesn't die. He's always got work to do and refuse to eat. And Jesus pointed to this place continually, as a living sign of God's coming judgment, as a small and tiny preview of what was waiting sinners who would not repent. And in our passage, he says, God's enemies call me the Lord of refuse. Isn't that what he said? Beelzebul, the Lord of filth. They've accused me of being the Lord of refuse, the Lord of Gehenna, you might say. And if you are with me, then they'll call you maybe even the servants of Gehenna, the servants and the children of filth. But you are not to be afraid. Preach and preach and preach the truth, and guess what's going to happen? In one day, God will reveal to all the truth. And what will result? He will take them and cast them into Gehenna. And he'll take you, the faithful, and reward you in Jesus Christ and welcome you into his heavenly kingdom. Those two options are heavily fixed for everyone, and each of us is barreling towards one of them, aren't we? Barreling. The dead are replaced by the dying. We don't know the hour. We hope, we wish we did. We think we do. Either life and reward or eternal death and suffering. And so the Eternal One, who is made and knows and sees all things, will execute one day his perfect justice without partiality. Without partiality for any. Nobody gets a little extra than what they deserve. Now, you may know this doctrine of hell is not a popular doctrine, is it? Not at all. It's uncomfortable, probably the most uncomfortable in all the Bible, isn't it? And for this reason, people are always trying to save God from it. They're trying to save him from himself. They're always trying to insist that he either doesn't exist on one side or that it means something very different than what it seems to mean. And so those who deny its existence outright, that there's no hell, they do so because they just don't want to go there. Arguing with them is a matter of arguing with an ostrich, right? Don't do that. When their head is not in the sand, what are they going to try and do? They're going to try to kill you. Right? So the people who just say there's no hell, there's no evidence, do so without any real conviction. And apart from God's grace, they're barreling there. Others, however, even some who might be respected, disapprove of hell and try to defend God from himself in it, not by denying the place, but by its eternality. Its eternality. These people are commonly known as annihilationists. Annihilationists. And you can study this on your own. Be careful. They have the semblance of wisdom in the twisting of words and even lots of history in the Second Temple Judaism. But it's dangerous. They will say that it's not a matter of hell being real, but it's a matter of whether it's eternal and what happens to people. And so they argue that this passage teaches that hell is a process in which the soul, is completely destroyed. It's wiped out. It's annihilated, hence the name. They argue that because the Greek word eternal, aionios, can mean age to come, that this then doesn't have to mean forever. And yet what they neglect to see is that all of the apostles took the age to come to be unending. They spoke of the age to come, whether it was spoken as eternal or the age to come, as unending. Secondly, they argue that the word for destruction in verse 28 means annihilation or extinction. But this is special pleading, and it doesn't make sense of what the Bible actually teaches plainly. For instance, those who worship the beast in Revelation and his image in chapter 14 are said to be judged with eternal fire, and quote, the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. And if you think about that, just plainly, how is it that the smoke rises forever and ever if it is not doing its work, right? What is smoke but the proof that fire is working? Now, of course, I understand why people want to believe this. And I, for most of my life, wanted to believe this. I still now, if I could, apart from God's grace, try to believe this. Because you want to be comforted. You want to know that those people you love so dearly who did not turn to Christ, who did not know Christ, are not suffering. You don't want that. You don't want that reality. You don't want to own that reality. Or others, they don't want to be ridiculed by other people. Or their God being ridiculed by other people as being judgmental and close-minded and harsh. They don't want to be torn to pieces by spiritual ostriches, you might say. Yet in verse 27, when Jesus says to preach those things which you've heard from me in secret, when to reveal from the rooftops those things which have been whispered, hell wasn't one of them. Do you know that? Read the Gospels. Jesus spoke of hell openly and confidently and consistently without any kind of softening over, papering over. He called the religious leaders, the hypocrites, sons of Satan. He called their disciples twofold sons of hell. And even in his description of Hades, the place of the dead, which is a parallel to Sheol in the Old Testament, but not completely, when he speaks of the faithless going into the grave, into Hades, it is certainly accompanied in Luke's gospel by suffering and fire, where there's not even a drop of water for the rich man. So he begs it of Lazarus, doesn't he? And James says that a tongue is like fire, right, lighting the world on fire, he says, and it does this with the fire of Hades. And so even the temporary waiting of the judgment for the unrighteous is a tormenting, we see, of some kind. Now, some people think, because I'll talk about this openly, I preach about it because God demands I do, that we enjoy the idea. That somehow Christians enjoy the idea of hell. But that is absurd, isn't it? It's a terrifying thing, isn't it? It humbles the true Christian into the dust, doesn't it? I mean, the reality of such judgment, the everlasting destruction that goes on and on, it does not end, like the burning bush. It burns, but it will not be consumed. So the evil, the unjust, unbelieving are tormented. And the fact that we have just been spared by it as Christians, that we've come up all the way to the edge and God has whisked us away in his grace, does nothing but humble us, doesn't it? If you've been there. There's nothing like a near-death experience to put, as they call, the fear of God in you, right? Anybody been there? I have many times in my life. I know Joe has. I've had several in my life. I've almost been killed in the parking lot by a car. And so why am I so diligent and vigilant about teaching my son about caution? Why am I so cautious in parking lots? Because it's a dangerous thing. And it's not because I take it lightly, right? The opposite. I've almost succumbed to pneumonia. When I first came to this church, I was deathly ill. And now I am vigilant to remind the saints, don't take it lightly, right? If you're really that sick, go to the doctor. Don't gamble your life upon some serious illness. I've almost drowned a number of times. My parents might be like, wait, what? Yeah, some of you I know. Almost drowned. I thought, this might be the last stroke I get. I was under the water for longer than I could handle, and by God's grace, I was rescued. And I know the astonishing number of people who drowned every year. Every year, children and adults alike. And so for this reason, I preach the necessity of preparation. Life jackets, a simple way. A life jacket, a fence around your pool, an eye on your children. Right? Simple things. Do you think I'm afraid to speak about these things to even strangers? Would you be? No. Why? Because it just makes sense. It's the truth. And I speak out of reverent fear before God and reverent love towards other people. Towards other people. And so this is what verse 28 tells us we'll do for those people who fear other people. Right? When you learn to properly fear God, who wields eternal judgment in his hands, when you know and have come just to inches from the abyss, all by God's grace, you will come to fear people less and less in your life. And when you realize how true that is and how close you actually were, the more you realize and fear God in that reverent, loving fear, then the less people will scare you. The greater, the proper fear casts out, drives out the lesser, the sinful fear. And so Jesus can say, what do you have to be afraid of? If people kill you, what do they do to you other than usher you to paradise? So maybe today you're obsessed with other people and what they think of you. Maybe you live your life before an imaginary audience in everything you do. Maybe the biggest decisions that you make are done in lieu of what other people might perceive. Then you are desperately in need of the fear of God. Maybe you've made progress and those things aren't so common for you, but still, you wonder, what will happen to me? What will happen to my wife and kids or my husband and kids if I am truly persecuted? If I do lose my job, if they malign me, if I'm made to look like a fool or even killed? And Jesus says, fear God. Draw near to him. Recognize the one with the greater power. That he, as you read the passage, he loves his people. How much more important you are than sparrows, he says. And you might say, well, then how do I pursue that otherwise? Well, there are a couple of things as where time is gone. First, meditate on the holiness of God. You want to fear God? Meditate on his holiness. Think about what you read in Scripture. There's nothing so terrifying in all of the universe in both a good and a bad way than the fact that God is holy, perfectly so, and you are not. You are not, at least not as you stand right now, apart from Christ's righteousness. Compared to the unchanging righteousness and faithfulness of God, you fall down every time. And ask God, as you read the Scriptures, to reveal this to you. So that, and you'll find that you'll be repenting more and more. Every day you'll say, man alive, am I a sinner? And oh, how gracious God is. And you will not want to disappoint him. You will not be ashamed of your loving, faithful, sin-pardoning God. But you'll be emboldened. Secondly, from our passage, we see that we need to risk something, don't we? There's a point where you can only come by meditating on Scripture. There's a point where you can only come by preparing for battle, isn't it? Or training for the sport, right? You need the work. And so, in Christ's words, when you prayerfully prepare and execute you need to execute that resolution by preaching to others. You're going to come to a point where what you need to do, whether you believe or not, they're going to harm you, is to go out and preach it to others. And you know what happens? I don't mean street preaching, for some of you maybe, but just telling others about Jesus, telling your family about what the Lord says, telling others about what God requires of you and them. And you'll find that you didn't die after all. Actually, people are generally pretty receptive, not always. But even when people aren't, you'll find yourself energized and refreshed and ready to do it again, seeing that God has totally provided, and that it's not nearly as nerve-wracking as I thought. So act. Prepare, act, and thirdly, get into a relationship with somebody who fears God. Now, honestly, because this is just basic discipleship. A mature Christian who's growing in Christ speaks of him, testifies to him, suffers for him, and does not fear people. And they grow in this day by day, faithfully as we've talked about. And you need those relationships, not just to see it and be encouraged, but there are habits that you don't know about. There are habits that help you train your children to be the same way. There are very little things, even. That's why manners is an important way of respecting others as a sign of the fear of God. Manners are the way a culture expresses general decency. And so if your home is not mannered, right, it's undisciplined in how we esteem others, even strangers, then you are not preparing your children or yourself well for fearing God, nor do you understand how he speaks to us about this fear. So get in a relationship with another disciple maker. There's a lot more. There are good books on this. When God is big and people are small, or when people are small and are big and God is small, by Ed Welch, I believe, is a good book. But I think even better than that is practicing and discipling and committing and resolving. Some of you don't think that you're fearful, and this is just because you're strong, or you have an appearance of strength. And Solomon will tell you at the end of Ecclesiastes that at the end of the day, he's been more powerful, more wise, he has been more esteemed than anybody in his day, and any kings of all Israel, he says. He says at the end of Ecclesiastes, he says, it doesn't matter. You get old. You get shaky on a ladder. Your teeth fall out. Your mind starts to wander. The things fall apart. And at the end of the day, he says, the one true thing is to do what? To fear God, keep his commands. To fear God and keep his commands. And so you might think yourself strong. Don't be deceived. Go to God. He will give you more strength than you ever conceived that you could get on your own, even in overcoming this. And if you don't know him, come talk to us. We want to share about how Jesus, through his death on the cross, has pardoned all sinners that will come and that they can walk boldly before God and for men. Would you pray with me? Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for your word, which we are told does not return void, that you accomplish with it what you desire. And Father, this morning I pray that it would not be that purpose of hardening the hearts of unbelief, that there be none here who hear and walk away without some conviction of the Holy Spirit to do for the sake of your name, out of fear and reverence for their God. Lord, I pray for those who are far off, that don't even have this inkling yet, that you would work in them to believe in Jesus Christ and give us opportunity together to move forward in that journey. Lord, we thank you for this church. Your work through these lives has been faithful, enduring, generous, and you desire even more. And so meet us here, we pray. Help us each to take home obedience for our own selves and for those we're in charge of. And all of this to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ until he comes. Amen.